In this present lecture on the possible fulfillment of certain predictive biblical prophecies in our own day and age, we would like to take a look at the prophecies of Thessalonians and of the Johannine epistles and our present age. Now, passing on to the New Testament, we are immediately struck by the resemblance between the Johannine Antichrist and the Thessalonian man of sin on the one hand, and Daniel's arrogant and stout horn and exceeding great horn on the other hand. It is true that the Johannine Antichrists were at least in part already extant in John's own day, for those then extant Antichrists were either Jews who had rejected Jesus as their true Messiah, thus Irenaeus and Hippolytus and Primarchius and many others, or apostates from the Christian church herself, such as the so-called Christian Gnostics, etc., thus Augustine and Calvin and the Geneva Bible and Adam Clark and many others. However, John also declares in his epistles that a further Antichrist shall come. This Antichrist would not set up a rival claim to Christ, but he would rather allege to be in the place of Christ, as Christ's vice functionary, while yet denying essential doctrines, thus Albert Barnes. For Antichrist, while assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ, thus Bishop Westcott. And that Antichrist, indeed, does seem to have come with the later advent of John's ten-horned sea beast as it developed into John's dragon-like land beast, alias the Romish papacy, in the book of Revelation. Let me say here immediately, it's amazing to me how few eschatologians have attempted to bring the Antichrist of John's epistles to bear upon the identity of the beasts of Revelation 13, which, after all, were authored by the same auctor secundarius, or secondary author, the Apostle John. Victorinus, Lactantius, Aretas, and many others equate the Johannine Antichrist with the Imperial Roman Empire. Tertullian, Rupert Deutz, Arnold Villanova, and many others regard the Johannine Antichrist as a personal entity. And the Johannine Antichrist is regarded specifically as the papacy by medieval scholars such as Waldo, the founder of the Waldensians, Joachim Floris, Eberhard of Salzburg, and Robert Greathead or Grossetesti, Pierre Jean de Levy, Ubertino Casali, John Wycliffe, Walter Brute, John Huss, and Savonarola. Even so, by every true Protestant, from Martin Luther down to the present day. For the Johannine Antichrist, just like Daniel's stout and exceeding great horn, himself blasphemes God and persecutes the true saints and performs pseudo-miracles and perpetrates idolatry for 40 and 2 months, or 12 60 years. That the papacy is the Antichrist prophesied in the New Testament is the unanimous view of all of the Protestant reformers. Even today, this view is also still taught by time-honored Lutheran standards, such as the 1530 Apologia Confessio Augustana, the 1536 Articles of Smalcald, the 1576 Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. And this position is further reinforced by celebrated Calvinistic standards such as the 1560 Scots Confession, the 1562 Belgic Confession, the 1562 Heidelberg Catechism, the 1618 Canons of Dort, and the 1643 through 48 Westminster Confession of Faith. First, let us look at the Lutheran symbols. The 1530 apology of the Augsburg Confession of Philip Melanchthon, for example, maintains that while it holds to justification through human works, the papacy too is a part of the kingdom of Antichrist. The 1536 Lutheran Articles of Smalcald of Martin Luther declare that the Pope is the true Antichrist who has elevated himself above and against Christ, inasmuch as he does not wish to see Christians saved without his power, and that he is also the great red dragon who drags down one third of the stars from the sky with his tail. And in the 1576 Formula of Concord of Andreae, Chemnitz, Selnaker, Kitrius, Musculus, and Kerner, the Pope is directly labeled as Antichrist, adding that we cannot recognize him as Lord or Head, for to lie, to shed innocent blood, and to cast bodies and souls into perdition is the characteristic of the papal kingdom. Next, let's take a look at the Calvinistic symbols. The 1560 Presbyterian Scots Confession of John Knox is even more specific than are the Lutheran symbols. It declares that whoever boasts of the merits of his own works or puts his trust in works of supererogation, boasts of what does not exist, and puts his trust in damnable idolatry. Since Satan has labored from the beginning to adorn his pestilent synagogue with the title of the Kirk of God, and has incited cruel murders to persecute, trouble, and molest the real true Kirk and its members, it is essential that the real true Kirk be distinguished from the filthy synagogues by clear and perfect notes, lest we, being deceived, receive and embrace to our own condemnation the one for the other. The notes, signs, and assured tokens whereby the spotless bride of Christ is known from the horrible harlot, the false Kirk, we state are neither antiquity, usurped title, lineal succession, appointed place, nor the numbers of men approving an error. This is why we abandon the teaching of the Roman Church. Similarly, if the teacher teaches false doctrine, which is hateful to God, even though the sacraments are his own ordinance, they are not rightly used, since wicked men have used them for another end than what God commanded. We affirm that this has been done to the sacraments in the Roman Church, for there the whole action of the Lord Jesus is adulterated. But let the words of the Mass and their own Romish doctors and teachings witness what is the purpose and meaning of the Mass. This doctrine is blasphemous to Christ Jesus, so we detest and renounce it. Now the above was expanded by the Second Scots Confession, or the National Covenant of John Craig. He added in 1580, "And therefore we abhor and detest all contrary religion and doctrine, but chiefly all kinds of papistry in general. In special, we detest and refuse the usurped authority of that Roman Antichrist upon the Scriptures of God, seeing that many are stirred up by Satan and that Roman Antichrist." Other Calvinistic creeds have said essentially the same. The 1562 Belgic Confession of Guido de Bray, for example, declares that as for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. Similarly, the 1562 Heidelberg Catechism of Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus insists that the Popish Mass is in reality nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. And again, the preamble to the 1618 decrees of Dort against the Arminians recalls that the true Protestant Church was saved by the mighty hand of God from the tyranny of the Romish Antichrist and the horrible idolatry of the papacy. We must especially mention the original, unexpurgated version of the 1643-48 Westminster Confession of Faith of the famous British Puritan. The Westminster Confession insists that all ecclesiastical bodies owe due obedience to the civil magistrate, and, quoting 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13, it adds that much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over the magistrates in their dominion or over any of their people. Elsewhere, in quoting Colossians and Ephesians and Matthew, and especially 2 Thessalonians, the Westminster Confession insists that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Similarly, the 1658 Savoy Declaration of the British Congregationalists declares, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but it or he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Last, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1688-2 insists that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is no other than Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. However, many subsequent Protestants, or rather pseudo-Protestants, have sought to soften this identification of the Antichrist with the papacy. This they have sought to do, especially under the influence of modern ecumenical movements, like the so-called World Council of Churches, which would downplay such so-called divisive doctrines. Indeed, even inclusivistic evangelicals have sought to soften this historic Protestant identification of Papal Rome with the Antichrist. In the light of the recent expansion of other religions, indeed admittedly more anti-biblical than is Romanism or papacy. For these other modern religions and ancient religions, whether pre-papal or post-papal or non-papal, are perceived to be more anti-Christian than is the papacy. These radically anti-Christian movements would include Mohammedanism or Islam, Judaism and Zionism, Hinduism and Buddhism, humanism and socialism, modern Western secularism, and especially the international communist conspiracy. Now, Calvin himself not only squarely stated that we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist, thus squarely condemning the Romish pontificate as the Antichrist, but Calvin also described the Vatican's papacy as the leader and standard-bearer of that wicked and abominable kingdom. Yet Calvin also insisted that the Mohammedans, too, at length fell away to gross and foul superstitions, who, by their rejection of Christ, substitute an idol in his place. Similarly, certain Roman Catholic scholars have adduced the strong possibility of Judaism and or Zionism being the Antichrist. And some Jewish rabbis have returned the compliment by identifying Daniel's arrogant horn with Roman Catholicism or with the papacy. Again, many modern Protestant writers, particularly dispensationalists, have insisted that modern Nazism and fascism and or especially European socialism or international communism are all essentially anti-Christian and are therefore the immediate precursors of the Antichrist. Well, clearly, all of these positions can be accommodated into the locus classicus on the man of sin, namely 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For although it is apparent that the man of sin and son of perdition mentioned there is primarily ancient pagan Rome and secondarily her continuation as medieval papal Rome, it may tertiarily yet prove to be even more contemporarily fulfilled in modern ecumenical Romanism and her future allies. For it also applies to the modern papacy, or the ever-increasingly syncretistic and ultimate leader and standard-bearer of the abominable kingdom of the Antichrist, with all of its many modern and future anti-Christian components and allies. Accordingly, let us now consider this Thessalonian passage in some detail. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together with him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God, that is, claiming to be divine or to sit vicariously in the place of God. The above passage teaches that Christ will certainly not come again to gather his church unto himself until quite some time after the prior falling away. It is not stated that Christ will come again immediately after that falling away. Again, the falling away, or apostasia, is nowhere in the passage said to be an apostasy of Christians. Some believe that the apostasy was the first century Jewish falling away from the true Old Testament religion which pointed them to Jesus Christ, thus Warfield, Bettner, and Hendrickson. Others, however, regard the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2 as a later Romish papal falling away from apostolic truth, thus Luther, Calvin, the Geneva Bible, the Dutch States Bible, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, Robert Dabney, and B.H. Carroll. Now, by the phrases man of sin and son of perdition and mystery of iniquity, Paul probably meant imperialistic pagan Rome in the first instance. For imperialistic pagan Rome would be the precursor and predecessor of Vaticanistic papal Rome, or the papacy, which in the second instance most of the medieval pre-reformers and their successors regarded as the fulfillment of Paul's man of sin. Indeed, such was the clear teaching of the Waldensians, Eberhard of Salzburg, Wycliffe, Huss, Savonarola, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, the Geneva Bible, the Dutch State Bible, Matthew Henry, Robert Dabney, and many others. In fact, all historic Protestants have always regarded Papal Rome as an extension of pagan Rome, as the second instance man of sin mentioned in Thessalonians. Further, 1st century AD imperialistic Rome and the later Vaticanistic Papal Rome both oppose and exalt themselves above all that is called God or that which is worshipped. So, too, do contemporary atheistic communists and modern Treaty of Rome socialists, both of which derive their impetus from the ex-Roman horn of the French Revolution, as we shall point out in a subsequent lecture. Again, various impostors have frequently sat in the temple of God and claimed to be in the place of God. Such impostors include the imperialistic pagan Roman armies which desecrated the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Such impostors also include Imperial Rome's Vaticanistic Papal Romish successors, for the popes have uttered and keep on uttering their ex cathedra pronouncements from the prophetic or Vaticanistic temple in Rome. Paul himself implied that the man of sin and son of perdition is primarily the Roman system. For the apostle next went on to tell his first century AD Thessalonian addressees, who lived under the yoke of Roman imperialism, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you all these things? And now ye know what withholdeth or holds back the revelation or full manifestation of the man of sin and son of perdition, so that he might be revealed or fully unveiled in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, or the man of sin, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or he who now withholds or holds back the full manifestation of the man of sin shall keep on withholding the complete outburst of the mystery of iniquity until he, the withholder, be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked man of sin and mystery of iniquity be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." Now here we should note that the full manifestation of the anti-Christian Roman man of sin and mystery of iniquity was already being held back in the first century AD in which 2 Thessalonians 2 was written. For the full manifestation of the Roman Antichrist was unwittingly being held back by first century Judaism prior to Nero's persecution of Christians and prior to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 64 through 70. Till then, Rome had regarded Christianity as but one more Jewish sect. And first century Judaism, you will remember, was tolerated by the Romans up till then. Thus, although some Jews themselves persecuted many of the early Christians, the Romans did not. For the tolerated status which Judaism enjoyed in the eyes of the Romans until about AD 64 effectively held back any early persecution of Christianity by the Romans. Yet early first century Christianity was tolerated by the pagan Romans only until about 64 through 70 AD. Then, with and after the Neronic persecution of Jews and Christians in AD 64, and the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem as from 66 through 70 AD, Roman persecution of Christians now broke out. This occurred especially when it now for the first time became apparent to the Romans that Christianity was quite different from apostate Judaism. So the Romans then started to persecute Christianity in earnest as soon as they clearly perceived that the Christian church was not just a local Jewish sect, but that she seemed to be challenging even Rome itself for the cultural control even of the great world itself. even after the demise of ancient Judaism, God used the Roman Empire to hold back the revelation of the papal Romish man of sin in his own time. The later post-Constantinian Roman Empire, although slowly disintegrating after the fall of Rome to the barbarians in 476 AD, nevertheless itself long held back the final triumph and entrenchment of the still later anti-Christian Romish papacy. Indeed, the Holy Spirit's work of general grace in the hearts even of non-Christian power wielders has often held back, or largely restrained, political persecution of Christians. So it was here too, in respect of Vatinius holding back of the only later revelation of the mystery of the iniquitous Romish papacy. According to Tertullian, Chrysostom, Theophylact, Cyril, Luther, Calvin, the Dutch State Bible, Matthew Henry, Barnes, Denny, and many others, the withholder or hinderer here in Thessalonians is especially the Imperial Roman Empire. According to the Waldensians, Wycliffe, Hus, Savonarola, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and all subsequent historic Protestants, the papacy is the man of sin, or the wicked religious antichrist, who would later, after the taking away of the withholder, be revealed in his own time, and then sit in the temple or the church of God vicariously in the place of God himself as the so-called vicar of Christ. Only after the removal of the withholder, only when the hinderer had been taken out of the way, or taken out of the midst, or phased out of the center of the scene, only then shall that wicked man of sin and mystery of iniquity be revealed or fully manifested. And this would be the wicked Romish papal power whose coming or full manifestation is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now this Romish papal man of sin in 2 Thessalonians is essentially the same as Daniel's arrogant and stout horn. For Daniel's papal horn uproots other leaders, speaks great blasphemies, arrogantly exceeds other political leaders in stature, or looks more stout than his fellows, persecutes the true Christians, tries to change God's laws, and shall ultimately be consumed by the gospel proclamations of the Bible-believing people of God. Similarly, the papal Roman son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians, like the other son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, falsely claims to be a Christian leader, hoards the church's finances for his own use, betrays the Lord Jesus, and is finally removed and taken to his own perdicious place. This papal Romish mystery of iniquity of 2 Thessalonians is also essentially the same as the Johannine mystery of Babylon the Great, or the scarlet woman of the great city of the seven-hilled Rome. The scarlet woman who is unfaithful to the heavenly bridegroom by consorting with and reigning over the political leaders of the whole earth as the Romish papal beast, which looks like a lamb, but which speaks like a dragon. However, Paul next goes on to gladden us by telling us in the rest of the Thessalonian passage that the papal Romish power shall be destroyed. For the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth. Here it should be noted that the spirit of the Lord's mouth, by which he consumes the antichristian man of sin and mystery of iniquity, certainly suggests successful results achieved by the preaching of God's holy word. Thus Calvin, the Geneva Bible, the Dutch State Bible, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, Lenski, and others. And the brightness of his coming, with which the Lord destroys the antichristian man of sin and mystery of iniquity, is the progressive coming or advance of his kingdom here and now in history through the bright expansion of his church as powerfully energized by His Spirit and His Word. Now this bright coming of the Lord in the breath of His mouth, or in the spirit and power of His preached word, is also manifested in His various resulting judgments whenever His preached word is stubbornly disobeyed. These judgments would include His coming in a judgment at His A.D. 70 destruction of antichristian Jewish Jerusalem through the agency of the Romans. His coming in another judgment at the A.D. 320 depaganization of the Imperial Roman Empire through the agency of the Christianized Emperor Constantine. His coming in yet another judgment in the outpouring of His wrath upon the papal throne in the Vatican Temple through the agency of the A.D. 1517 Protestant Reformation. His coming in the A.D. 1789 French Revolution as yet another judgment, this time over immoral papal France, and His coming anew in any other future judgment yet to be poured out. Continued Paul in his epistle to the Thessalonians, God shall send the unbelievers strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness or law-breaking. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold fast to the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our words all our epistles. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, namely everywhere, even as it is with you. This man of sin in Thessalonians, then, is the Romish papal antichrist. For as Calvin himself rightly comments on this passage, anyone who has learned from Scripture considers well what the Pope usurps for himself, and will not have much difficulty in recognizing Antichrist. This we see accomplished in popery. Yet the papacy is to be brought down precisely as the word of the Lord has free course and is preached from this Pauline epistle and also from the other scriptures. That word of God is to be preached fearlessly, with the Spirit of Christ's mouth, in order to destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of the coming of the Lord's kingdom everywhere. Indeed, that preached word must have free course. This means that it must fairly run, thus Calvin. It means that the word of God must speedily and happily be spread and promoted, thus the Dutch States Bible. It must result in His kingdom being advanced, so that the interests of religion might not only go forward, but grow apace. Thus Matthew Henry, in his comment on 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, which is really just the last verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There must be a quick and unimpeded advancing of that word, thus Adam Clark, in his comment at that place. For if it were but carried abroad with the rapidity of a racer, comments Albert Barnes, then indeed the gospel would spread rapidly in all the earth. For the Lord shall consume the kingdom of Antichrist with the spirit of His mouth, as the word of the Lord, powerfully preached, continues to go forth on its free course, or rapid advance throughout the world. In the subsequent lectures, we will deal with the teaching of the book of Revelation as to the possible, if not the probable, significance of the age in which we are now living.